But meeting in this room reminds me of not long ago when I somehow the Lord got a hold of my heart and lit me up regarding the 1888 message. And I guess I was really, really vocal in those days and used to sit right on the front row, even with my video camera, and taped every word of it. And there was the Karens that we would sit together, you know, and we would say, amen. We were just too loud, you know. I guess we attracted attention to ourselves doing that. But we were just so thrilled with what we were hearing. And what really lit me up about the 1888 message was the message of the everlasting covenant. I had gone to a meeting up at Leone Meadows in which Elder Wieland was invited. It was a bunch of retirees. And I'd heard that he was going to be there, so I called him and I said, I'm not a retiree, but I would sure like to come to this little meeting that you're holding up there. And he said, well, you're welcome. And so I went up there and there was a bunch of old people there, you know. And but he went through the book of Galatians and the message of the two covenants. And I had just never heard that before. It just opened up the whole book of Galatians and Romans to me. And I said, I want to study this for myself. And so I did a little research project and came up with a manuscript entitled Calvary at Sinai, The Law and the Covenants in Seventh-day Adventist History. And I think the Lord wanted me to do that so that it would become my own, so I could really understand the everlasting covenant. And so this weekend, I'm kind of going back to the basics, to what I know, the everlasting covenant. And there's a beautiful, precious text there that was read earlier in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 20 and 21, where the Apostle Paul, in concluding his epistle to the Hebrews, he prays that our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, you know, sheep are often prone to wander, aren't they? Thank God for the great shepherd. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect, complete in every good work to do his will. What a wonderful text this is. You know, it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant that Jesus makes us perfect. Why is that? His blood is his endless life, is it not? When Jesus spilled his blood at the foot of the cross, his blood did not dry up, you know, and blow away in the wind. But his blood is ever fresh to cleanse us and to wash us and to make us perfect. Thus he freely gave his blood at Calvary. And he's been giving his life freely to all in every age, past and present. And since his lifeblood is perfect and without sin, Jesus himself says, I delight to do thy will, O God, then it will complete God's will in you and in me. So don't put up any roadblocks to what his blood will finish in your life. You know, the blood has always been central in the everlasting covenant. When God gave his everlasting covenant to Abraham, he instructed Abraham to take a heifer and a goat and a ram and a pigeon and another bird and to slay them and to divide their parts. You have that in Genesis chapter 15, indicating a sacrifice involved, the blood involved in the everlasting covenant. Look at that for a moment. Genesis chapter 15. It indicates this in verse 9. And 10. And then he told Abram in verse 13, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land. They shall afflict them 400 years. And Abraham waited until it was dark that day and the Lord did not come for his appointment. And the sun went down, it says in verse 17, and it was dark. And a horror came over Abraham as he thought about the great afflictions and sufferings that lay ahead. And then it was, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And that represented the divine presence, didn't it? Of God walking through the covenant sacrifice. Have you ever wondered what the smoking furnace and the burning lamp is? The smoking furnace represented the afflictions that Abraham's posterity would experience down there in Egypt. But the burning lamp represents God, the light in the midst of darkness, in the midst of the affliction, that God would be going with them through that affliction, you see. And it says, in the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. And so back in 1900, A.T. Jones, in making observations on this text, he said, well, it was the Lord and the Lord alone that passed through the parts. And then someone reminded him after he wrote that as an editorial, because he was an editor of the Review and Herald at the time, someone reminded him about a statement in Sister White's book of Patriarchs and Prophets on page 137, where she says, Abraham reverently passed between the parts of the sacrifice, making a solemn vow to God of perpetual obedience. And so a couple of weeks later, in July 23 of 1900, A.T. Jones wrote an article, Abraham did pass through. He said, I forgot. I guess I was so excited about bringing things out regarding the covenant that I had forgotten that Abraham passed through. And so some have concluded from this that God's covenant is a mutual agreement where he does his part and we do our part. But don't draw to conclusions so quick and so rapidly, because the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 through 16, the promise was to Abraham and who? And his seed. And who is that seed? Who is Christ? And so that seed was in who? In Abraham. And so when Abraham passed through those parts, he represented Christ, who is our surety in the everlasting covenant. And Christ was the one who shed his blood. He was the sacrifice of the everlasting covenant. Well, since Jesus is the great shepherd of the flock, I thought that we might look at some conversations which Jesus had with people from all walks of life as he brought the blessings of the everlasting covenant to them during his earthly ministry. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And we're going to see with some conversations that Jesus had with individuals that he emphasized some key elements of the 1888 message during his earthly walk. Just so you kind of know where I'm going here. First of all, I want to talk about Jesus' experience of interviewing Nicodemus, because Jesus revealed to Nicodemus some of the most profound truth, which to this day has not been grasped by the great systems of theology in Catholicism or Protestantism. You see, Calvinism says that God's grace is irresistible to those whom he has elected to save. Therefore, they are predestined for eternal life. And those who are elected for destruction are predetermined to go into perdition. Another great system of Protestant theology is Wesleyan Arminianism. It teaches that Jesus potentially died to save the whole human family and offers salvation to all, But only those who get it right by believing Jesus' offer will be saved. In other words, God condemns them before they believe in His Son, but when they believe in the offer of Christ, they are no longer condemned. But Jesus taught the fullest rays of sunshine truth to Nicodemus, profound truth which we as Seventh-day Adventists must understand to deliver us from our Arminianism. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why did Jesus teach the most beloved verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16 and 17? Why did he teach that to Nicodemus? Have you ever asked yourself that question? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then what does he go on to say in verse 17? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Why did Jesus choose to give the most beloved text in all of the Bible, pronounce those words to Nicodemus? Because Nicodemus was the Calvinist of his day. Let me develop that. He believed that only the covenant Israel was saved. His concept of God was a very narrow one. Consequently, his understanding of salvation was a very mechanistic one. He was totally oblivious to the necessity of a heart change. For in his view, if the covenant elect are ordained of God to be saved, then you are locked in. You see, most Christian preachers declare that God is sending the world to hell in a handbasket. He's going to fry them good to a crisp. To the contrary, Jesus' good news message is, I am the gospel. God sent me to be the Savior of the world. I have saved the world. Therefore, the world is not condemned. And he revealed that to Nicodemus, the hardcore Calvinist of his day. Jesus' message is just the reverse of popular evangelicalism. It says the world is condemned. It's going to hell. Well, if that's the case, then that which is condemned should immediately be annihilated. So why isn't it? The reason is the gospel does not condemn the world. It is just the opposite of popular teaching and notions based upon it. I hope you have your Bibles open to John chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 18 because Jesus developed this thought further with Nicodemus in saying, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So Jesus' word to the sinner is positive. Now, I know a few folk who are in this room today, but I don't know the majority of you. But I am sure that everyone has come from miles with some particular need today, some heartache, some affliction, some trial that you're facing. But one trial that you don't have to suffer under is how God views you. And he considers you in Christ as not condemned. He loves you. And that is healing in itself. That's good news. We're here to bring a positive message from Jesus to your heart. God does not condemn because Jesus was condemned as representative sinner in our place. And so the gift of justification is given to each individual, for he tasted death for every man, according to Hebrews 2:19. And it's not just a corporate gift to the whole number, but it's an individual gift to every man, woman, and child on the planet. But if one exercises his God-given freedom of the right of refusal, then he rejects and despises the gift, and so judges himself unworthy of forever life with Christ, and he brings condemnation upon himself. That's what Jesus is saying. Hence, condemnation is no arbitrary judgment on God's part. It's man's choice of his destiny. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the creative word of God. Verse 19, he says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So the light is given to every man. If it's rejected and hindered, it gives place to darkness to creep into his life with its ever-increasing shadows. And thus it produces evil deeds, which are all that the fallen and sinful human heart can produce without Jesus, who is the light of the world. The story is told of a prisoner who sat in his death cell. He was awaiting execution. And one day, a clergyman bearing a message from the governor came to see the prisoner, and as the clergyman entered the prisoner's cell, the prisoner shouted, "I don't want to see you. I need none of your prayers." But the minister insisted, "I have a message for you from the governor." And when he handed the prisoner an envelope, the convict shouted, "Take it away. I don't want to hear anything from him either." Greatly disappointed, the minister left with the message still in his pocket. And later, the warden told the prisoner, "The message that you refused from the governor contained your pardon." It is said that when the convict was executed, his last words were, "I'm dying not because I murdered a man, but because I refused a pardon." That's the truth of what Jesus was seeking to teach Nicodemus. No one will be eternally lost because he is a sinner. He will be lost because he refused a pardon given him from heaven. Another individual that Jesus taught precious 1888 truth to in his sojourn on this earth and conversation was the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember her in John chapter 4. Look at it with me, just the page over in verse 10. I have a great respect for this woman, although her lifestyle is not commendable, but she was a very astute and intelligent woman. It says, "Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." Now that's a very strange thing to say to this woman. Why did Jesus give her living water? Because she was searching for something that would fulfill her life, which all of her marriages failed to provide. Because she was a disaster area when it came to relationships. She had been married 7 times, and she was living with the 8th one. And Jesus suggests to her that knowing God's gift would in turn prompt her to ask of God living water. And I can't help but think that the living water, who is Jesus, would have washed her of all of these damaging relationships, dabbling in sin, and made her clean and white and pure as snow. That's what water does. This would not be just water that you would have to hike for miles to get to way down in a well, which was a holding cistern. You know that a well is a holding place where water seeps into. But this would be bubbling, sparkling water that would accompany the traveler wherever she might roam. No one has ever seen a well of water springing up. Only the water in a spring bubbles up. And the water in a well just lies there. Imagine that you have just purchased a piece of property upon which you're going to build a house, and there's water on the property. And if the water is in the well, the water will give you no trouble. But if you are there with your bulldozers to clear the ground for the house, all you have to do is to push some dirt into the hole, and the well will be gone forever, so you won't be concerned with whatever was down there as far as water was concerned. But it's an entirely different matter if the source of the water in your property is a spring. Try to do the same as you did with the well. You push some dirt over a spring, it seems to be gone. At 5 o'clock, it comes, the workmen go home, but the next morning when the workmen come back, the stream will be there again, having simply pushed its way through the ground. A well can be covered. A spring seeps through anything you may place over it. And that's the way Jesus is. You cannot cover him with dirt. He keeps coming back. He is living water. And this was the same water that Jesus, that God gave to the Israelites when Moses struck the rock at Mount Horeb. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, that rock was Christ, right? And as they were drinking that literal physical water, had they believed, as they had illustrated before them, that Christ would be struck for them, would be crucified for them, and from it would flow water. Had they believed that in the Old Testament, then they would have readily received the everlasting covenant that God wanted to give them. The water of life flows from Christ who was smitten on the cross. The next conversation that I want to direct your attention to is Jesus has a message to the Laodiceans in this conversation that he had with the rich young ruler. I don't know if you've ever thought of that before, but the rich young ruler represents Laodicea. By the way, the message to the Laodiceans is all throughout the Bible, isn't it? If you're really looking for it, you'll find it all throughout the Bible, not just in Revelation chapter 3. Well, here it is. Look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the message that Jesus gave to the Laodiceans. The rich young ruler came to Jesus and asked, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's a good old covenant question. Good question asked from an old covenant perspective. And Jesus' conversation with him illustrates how much Jesus loves Laodiceans. Jesus loves Laodiceans. You know, if you compare with this is in other accounts in Mark chapter 10, verse 21. Jesus looked at this rich young ruler, and it says, "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him." Amen. Jesus loved him. Now, how can Jesus reach a fellow who believes himself to be rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing? He gives a response that I would not dare to have said to a fellow Laodicean. He told him to keep the commandments, right? He says, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler responded that he had kept all of them from his childhood. That's a good Laodicean response. You know, I've kept them all. But he had broken the commandment, thou shalt not covet, but didn't realize it. The rich young ruler illustrates the 1888 message in that Christ is calling Laodicea to repent of her unknown sin, of refusing the message of the righteousness of Christ, which she insists to this day she understands. Renouncing her own riches and understanding of righteousness by faith and following Jesus, Laodicea would have all the commandments in him. The next conversation I'd like to focus your attention on, which Jesus teaches some principle of the 1888 message, is a woman who loved her child very dearly. And you know, a woman's love for her child is the strongest bond in all of the earth, isn't it? A woman's love for her child. Years ago, it's a true story, a young mother was making her way across the hills of South Wales, and she was carrying her tiny baby in her arms when she was overtaken by a blinding blizzard, and she never reached her destination. When the blizzard subsided, her body was found beneath a mound of snow. they discovered that before her death, she had taken off all of her outer clothing and wrapped it around her baby. And when they unwrapped the child, to their great surprise, they found that he was alive and well. She had molded her body over his and given her life for her child, proving the depths of her mother's love. You know, that's God's kind of love, isn't it? A determined, sacrificing love. But that's to introduce this love of this Gentile woman. It was a conversation that Jesus had with this Syrophoenician woman, and I think she illustrates the 1888 truth that faith is tested. You know, God always allows, doesn't he, for some hooks of doubt to exist upon which the skeptic may hang his hat in order that the true faith might emerge. Doesn't God allow for doubt? Faith is always tested. We could go down through the list of patriarchs and the prophets. We could start with Abraham, the father of the faithful, or Daniel. Every last one of them, their faith has been tested. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Jesus' faith was no exception, right? His faith was tested, and he could have hung his hat on a doubt regarding his father's curse of him, because he died the curse for our sin on the cross. And so Jesus gave this Syrophoenician woman several hooks to hang her hat of doubt on, as far as her faith was concerned. You find it in Matthew 15 and verse 26. It says, he answered and said, it's not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs. See, the children, they were the house of Israel, weren't they? The dogs were the Gentile heathen idol worshippers. Eating, well, I happen to be a dog lover, but we don't have a dog, but I've had several dogs when I was growing up, and I remember sometimes not always liking everything that was put before me at the table, so when the cook wasn't looking, I would take the table scraps at the and offer it to my dog, Rip, and, he would help me out, he'd eat it. And it was all gone forever, I didn't have to worry about eating it myself. And I'll say that in a moment. It says, there are very few for whom, I think, after Jesus said these words to the Syrophoenician woman, that would have been enough for me as far as I'm concerned, if he'd called me a dog like that. Even if someone gets past that and perseveres long enough, by now, they would have been turned away in anger or despair, but she was mighty in faith. She believes that their paths have crossed for a purpose, that this is no chance encounter. And so from these words of Jesus that she is a dog, she draws the ready wit of faith and an argument on her own behalf. She's very smart psychologically because she entangles Jesus in his own words. And he is most willing to be entangled in his own speech. And she takes the sword out of his hand with which to overcome him. And she says this in verse 27. Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Even the dogs get the crumbs, and she wants her portion. Wasn't that a masterstroke on her part? She snares Christ in his own words. We can learn from her how to wring a yes from God's no. Or rather, we may learn how to hear the deep hidden yes, which many times lurks under his seeming no. Like her, we must give God the right of way in all he says against us. And yet we must not break off from praying until we overcome as she overcame. until we have turned the very charges against us into arguments and proofs of our great need, until we too have snared Christ in his own word. And she saw in his very declaration the granting of her petition. Lord, did you say dogs? That's fine. I accept the title. I accept the place, for the dogs have a portion too. Maybe not the first portion, maybe not the children's portion, but nevertheless, a portion. Yet even the crumbs which fall from the master's table, since you put it that way, you bring those table scraps to us heathen. You bring me within the circle of the blessings which God, the great householder, is ever dispensing to his family. We also belong to his household. According to your own showing, I'm not wholly an alien. So I will abide by this name dog and will claim all to which it entitles me. You know, the Lord gave us a rich spread in 1888, didn't he? Not table scraps at all. Rich food. But the Lord provided opportunity for some hooks for doubt, didn't he? And the Lord could have given overwhelming evidence and sent down a thunderbolt from heaven, I suppose, and said, this is it, and you better follow it. But he didn't do that. He allowed for faith to be tested. Why did he do that? I guess it all goes back to the central issues of the great controversy, doesn't it? He only wants his service from us when it comes from hearts that respond to his love. He doesn't do it by force. Another final great truth that I wish to bring out is how Jesus, the great shepherd, was preparing his little flock, the disciples, for the crisis of their lives, which, if withstood in the power of the gospel, would have glorified God. The conversation which Jesus had with Peter illustrates the 1888 truth that the principle of the cross will prepare the 144,000 to be translated when Jesus returns. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus was administering the final exam by asking them just one question. Here's the one question. But whom say ye that I am? You get this one right and you get an A. A plus. You get it wrong, you flunk the whole course. And Peter responded on behalf of all of them correctly. He said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He boldly confessed it. Now, Peter could never have arrived at that conclusion without it being a revelation from God, right? Flesh and blood cannot come up with that. It has to come as a revelation from God that Jesus was the Messiah, despite all the appearances to the contrary. Jesus was the sent one from God, the Son of God. That had to be a revelation from above. Flesh and blood couldn't figure that out. But friends, equally true is the fact that the principle of the cross must be divinely revealed to the clouded human mind. And he plainly, even bluntly, told them in verse 21 that he must be rejected and slain. See that? It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. What? A crucified Messiah in place of a glorified, crowned, world-ruling one? The more convinced the disciples were that Jesus was the Messiah, the sent one of God, the Son of God, the more confused and confounded they were to be told that he must be put to death. And furthermore, on top of all of that, by the best people in all of the world, his own people. It says in verse 22 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. Crosses are for felons, for anyone, not for anyone good, and especially not for one who is the Son of God. Dear friends, those who desire to be part of the 144,000 who stand at the time of the close of probation, when the world will be without a mediator, those who go through the seven last plagues, they cannot fail the test of the cross. Maybe I need to say that again. Those who will be translated when Jesus comes cannot fail the test when it comes to understanding the cross. There have been some folks in the past who have laid it all down for the principle of the cross. There was one young Waldensian lady of about 15 years of age. Anyone here 15? Or within a couple of years of that? Yes. It is spoken of, the story is recorded of this 15-year-old Waldensian, that a hole was dug in the ground and she was placed in it upright, and the dirt was thrown in around her and stamped around her. And the cross was offered her by the papists, and she was asked if she would renounce her faith and embrace the faith of the church. And she refused. And more dirt was placed around her and stamped down. And the cross was still offered to her, but still she refused. And then more dirt was placed around her. And thus they continued to throw dirt around her and stamp it down and then offer her the privilege of renouncing her faith until they reached her head. And after the dirt had been stamped around her so that she could only speak and scarcely breathe, she still refused. She knew what awaited her. And then she was covered and the dirt stamped over her head. And thus she perished. For the 144,000, the test of the cross will be an alone experience. They will not have the close fellowship of others. It will appear as though they are martyred for a lost cause. By the faith of Jesus, they will gain the victory over their own personal death to self. And they will follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Dr. W.A. Criswell, a pastor of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas, said that on one occasion on an airplane flight, he found himself seated beside a well-known theologian. He desperately wanted to start a conversation with this fellow. The man told Dr. Criswell about how he had recently lost his little boy through death. And Dr. Criswell listened as he told his story. He said he had come home from school, the little boy, with a fever, and we thought it was just one of those childhood things, but it was a very virulent form of meningitis. And the doctor said, "We cannot save your little boy. He's going to die." And so this seminary professor, loving his son as he did, he sat by the bedside to watch this death vigil of his son. It was the middle of the day, and the little boy, whose strength was going from him and whose vision and brain was getting clouded, he said, "Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it?" And the professor said to his son, "Yes, son, it is getting dark, very dark." Of course, it was very dark for him. He said, "Daddy, I guess it's time for me to go to sleep, isn't it?" He said, "Yes, son, it's time for you to go to sleep." And the professor said that the little fellow had a way of fixing his pillow just so and putting his head on his hands when he slept. And he fixed his pillow like that and he laid his head on his hands and he said, "Good night, Daddy. I will see you in the morning." And then he closed his eyes in death. And Dr. Criswell said that the professor didn't say any more after that. He just looked out the window of that airplane for a long time, choking back his tears. And then he turned back and he looked at Dr. Criswell with the scalding tears that were coming down his cheeks. And he said, "Dr. Criswell, I can hardly wait until the morning." But when Jesus died, he did not have the luxury of dying in his Father's arms. He didn't have the luxury of his Father's comfort at his death. He was made to be sin for us. Thus he bore the full indignation against sin. He died the second death, that we might never have to die that death. And by faith, you have begun to comprehend the length and the breadth and the height of the love that led the Son of God to his cross to die the world's second death. In the year 1873, there was a Christian lawyer from Chicago named Horatio Spafford. He placed his wife and his four children on the luxury liner Villa de Havre, sailing from New York to France. And Spafford expected to join them in about 3 or 4 weeks after finishing up some business, but with the exception of his wife, he never saw them again. Could you look up that hymn in your hymnal there? What's the number? 530. If you'll notice in the upper left-hand corner, the author of these words is Horatio Spafford. The trip started off very beautifully for the little family on the ship on the evening, but on the evening of November 21, 1873, as the Villa de Havre proceeded peacefully across the Atlantic, the ship was suddenly struck by another vessel, the Lucerne, and it sank a mere 30 minutes later with the loss of nearly all that were on board. And on being told that the ship was sinking, Mrs. Spafford knelt with her children. They prayed that they might be saved or be made willing to die if such was God's will. And a few minutes later, in the confusion, three of the children were swept away by the waves while she stood clutching the youngest one. And suddenly the youngest child was swept from her arms. And she reached out and caught the baby's gown. Then the baby, a little girl, was lost again. And Mrs. Spafford became unconscious, and she awoke later to find that she had been rescued by sailors from the Lucerne, but the four children were gone. And back in the United States, Horatio Spafford was waiting for the news of his family, and at last, 10 days later, after the rescue ship had reached Cardiff, it came. Saved alone. That was his wife's message. That night, Spafford walked the floor of his room in anguish, as anyone would have done. But this was not all, for as he shared his loss with his Lord, his loss that could not be reversed in this life, he found, as many have, that peace that indeed passes all understanding. And toward morning, he told a friend named Major White, "I'm glad to be able to trust my Lord when it costs me something." And then, sometime later, as he reflected on the disaster at sea, he wrote, "When peace, like a river, attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul."